Take your Bibles and open with me this morning back to Isaiah chapter 1, the third message in our series. Now, God is my salvation. Had thought last week that we could get from verse 2 all the way through verse 20, and we made it to verse 15. So we're starting again this week in verse 16, and hopefully we'll get through to the end of chapter 1 to verse 31. Last week we looked at a message titled, God's Rebellious Children. We saw God telling us about all of the blessings, all of the provision, everything He had done for His children to set them apart from the world, to call them to Himself, to give them His law, His covenants, His promises. And yet they abandoned those things. They turned from them regularly. They sinned. They ran to idols and to unfaithfulness. They rejected the blessings that God had given them. And so Isaiah is setting the stage for the rest of this book of prophecy. He's really, in these first five chapters, he's introducing for us the overall condition of the nation of Judah. As God has threatened them with judgment, as He's warned them about exile. As we know, this ministry of Isaiah covering just around 50, 55 years under four kings in Judah. This introduction in chapter 1 really gives us a summary of where the people were, what they were doing, what God had promised, and how they had sinned. So last week we looked at God's rebellious children. This week the title of the message is Rebellion's Remedy. God has told them what is wrong, that they have rebelled, that they've turned against Him, that they're worshiping Him. They have all of the form and the function correct. All of the rituals are in place, but their heart's not behind their lips. They're just going through the motions. And in fact, we know as we look at Ahaz and Jotham, as we look at a couple of these kings and what they did, what God tells us about them, Ahaz especially, he went to the Assyrians and copied one of their altars in Damascus and brought that to Jerusalem and set it beside the altar of the Lord, moved the altar of the Lord. And that meant that they were going to go worship God and also worship the idols of the Assyrians. They figured if Assyria can defeat everyone they defeated, then maybe their gods had some power. So to hedge his bets, Ahaz just decided the children of Israel should worship them all. If you worship all the gods, maybe you'll worship the one that is going to be the most powerful and is going to be victorious. And of course, the book of Chronicles told us this was displeasing in God's eyes, as you can imagine. Well, in Isaiah 1, starting in verse 16, we find the beginning of the remedy for this rebellion. He's already told them, I don't want your worship anymore. I'm tired of your worship, your sacred assemblies, your incense. These things are an abomination to me. So he gives them the solution. He says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do good, to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He talks to them about the need for reformation. And we used that term when we talked about Reformed theology, when we talk about reforming your life. And we use terms all of the time that we use them to the extent that sometimes we forget what they mean. What does the word reformation mean? It is the word reform, to form again. There's something that was working, now it's not working, and it needs to be corrected. This is where we take the word of God and we reprove and we rebuke and we correct. And we ask, where is it that we are off? Where did we have it right? Where did we go wrong? And how do we get back? God's told them where they were wrong. He's pointed to a time when they were right. Under Hezekiah, back under David, he's pointed to a few of those highlights and will continue to do so through the book of Isaiah. But the Lord tells them, I want you to wash yourselves. I want there to be a reformation of self. Now we read these things and we see what he says. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. And we put a check mark by it and say, I can do that. And we think we can. What we learn very quickly in the reformation of self is that we do not have the capacity, much less the want to reform. Too often when we want something to change in our life, it's because there's something going on that's making us unhappy with life. And so we would rather be happy. Well, the solution that God is looking for here is not a solution of happiness. It's not even a solution of blessing. He's looking for holiness. This is a reformation of self that the people can't accomplish on their own. But he tells them what they need to be doing. And when he starts with this phrase, wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. This word for wash appears 73 times in the Old Testament, 52 of those times. It's a direct reference to ceremonial cleansing through the sacrificial system. Now, they had the sacrifices down, right? In fact, God says when you come and you raise your hands before me, your hands are covered with blood. What blood? You go and you sacrifice and you're raising your hands in worship with your hands covered with the blood of the sacrifice. But the whole time you're going through those motions of worship and sacrifice and intercession, covered still with the blood of sacrifice. Your heart's not in it. You're not trusting me by faith. You're not doing this out of a need or out of an obedience. You're coming to me for what you can get. You're not coming to give glory. You're not coming to give worship. You're not coming to give praise. You're coming to do what you think you have to do to get something from me. God says you are offering an abomination then. This is not a sacrifice of faith. It's not praise that's coming from a point of belief. And so he points them back to the very system they're abusing. He says you need to wash yourselves. And the only way that washing here can be accomplished is through the sacrifice given on the altar at the temple. You need to turn back to true worship. Not just going through the motions. Not just the shedding of blood. You've abused that system. You need to take that system back where it is supposed to be. Look at the point that the sacrifice is for sin. The sacrifice is not merely this pagan idea of I'm going to appease God so He will bless me. Do you understand? When Christ was offered as a sacrifice for us, it was not merely to appease God so now God can smile at us. He bore the wrath of God. You understand, Jesus didn't appease God. He satisfied God. There's a difference. Appeasement means you're okay for now. Satisfaction means Jesus paid it all. He sacrificed and paid it all, once for all, the book of Hebrews tells us. So God is pointing back to the very system that they've corrupted. He said you need to understand and go back to the meaning of these sacrifices. You need to be washing yourselves. You need to make yourselves clean. Literally, the command there is purify yourself. Now, there's only one way that can be accomplished under the Old Covenant, and that's through the sacrifices. And even then, the writer of Hebrews tells us if the blood of bulls and goats could satisfy the wrath of God and really make atonement for our sin, then we would have had no need for Christ to have come and died. But those things were there. Why? To point to Him. So what Isaiah really is pointing to, what the Lord is pointing through Isaiah to the people, He's not just saying, I want you to go back to the ritual. I want you to go back to the atoning sacrifices. I want you to go back to the roots of this worship. He's really pointing them forward to a greater need. Because the system that they've abused is not enough. They're not actually being washed. They're not actually being purified. All of the motions they're going through just make it a ceremony. It's a ceremonial cleanness. It's not an actual purity. You find real, actual, true purity, real washing, only as you're washed in the blood of Christ. James 4, verses 8 through 10 says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. How? How do you do that? Lament and mourn and weep. Respond to the conviction of sin. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. You see, too often in our worship, we want to go before God and tell Him everything we've done for Him. It really is like that idea of an elementary kid coming home and saying, hey, I got into a fight this week at school and I won. Look at all I did. Look at what I accomplished. Look at how much I've grown. Look at how strong I am. And Paul tells us that if we're to boast in anything, we're to boast in the cross. And there is one other thing Paul tells us to boast in, isn't there? Well, of course, it's our growth, it's our maturity, it's our intellect, it's our strength, it's our grasp of doctrine, right? No, Paul says, I want you to boast in your infirmities, in the places where you are completely weak and incapable, in those places where you fail consistently, in those places where you are overcome. How can you boast in those? Because they drive you to the need for the cross. And then you boast in the cross, because it's when we're weak that His strength is shown. You see, God's strength is not shown in our strength. We can put on a show and act strong. We can tell others that we're strong. We can look strong. But it's about this humility. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He'll lift you up. He also tells us that if we boast, if we make ourselves proud, then God will put us down. Literally, He will resist the proud. But He gives grace to the humble. Hebrews 9:12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So Isaiah is pointing to a reformation of self that is rooted in the need for an atoning sacrifice, for cleansing and for washing. You are full of rebellion and sin and transgression and iniquity. You're doing all of these things and trying to mix that in with the worship of God. You need to clean it up, he says, knowing all along we can't do this on our own. He goes on and he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Now, this is how we think we do that. We think we just do it in secret, then nobody knows. He didn't say do it in secret. He says, take away those things, put it away from before my eyes. That doesn't mean so that I can't see it, because where is there that God can't see? Oh, we like to think in the innermost being, in the heart, in the mind, that God, oh, He knows the insides of us better than we know the outsides of us, doesn't He? There is no place that He does not see. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. In other words, quit coming and doing this. And it's not just that you're doing evil and trying to hide it. You're doing this blatantly right in front of my sight. You're doing this in my temple with another altar. You're doing this with idols that you've raised up in my holy place. You're doing this by making an abomination of a holy place. Put away the evil. Put it away. Stop it. Cease it. Remove it. And in fact, he says, cease your old way of living. Cease to do evil. The phrase literally is, just stop it. Sometimes that's just what we need to be told, isn't it? You have a problem? You have a sin? You have a habit? Stop it! Is it that easy? Well, God says, stop it. Stop doing evil. When it comes to evil, stop. When you're tempted to do it. And you know what we do? Here's what we do. We know that we don't want to sin. That battle is going on between the spirit and the flesh. And as we're having that battle and as we're being tempted, have you ever noticed that we tend to play with temptation a little bit? We don't just resist the devil so he'll flee. We think about it. I need help overcoming. We dwell on that temptation much longer than we need to. Here's what I liken it to. You walk down the aisle at the grocery store where you know the Bluebell is. And you don't buy the Bluebell the first time. And maybe not even the second time. But that third time, you notice there's just one more half gallon of cookies and cream. Well, I'm not going to eat it now, but I'm going to take it home and put it in the freezer for later. We're the same way with sin. Not the first time, not the second time. But I'm just going to tuck it back here for an eventuality. Because we expect, listen to this, we expect eventually we're going to give in sin. We've already lost the battle, haven't we? We've already lost. At that point, that temptation has become sin. It's not just the desire of the flesh. It has now become a decision of our will that I'm going to play with this and think about this and ruminate on this. He says, cease to do evil. Stop it. And if you can't stop it, then go get help. Because have you ever noticed when we're being tempted that the last thing we want to do is read the Bible and talk to other Christians? Right? We isolate ourselves. I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to tell you what I'm struggling with. And we say this. We say this all the time. Well, I know I'm the only one that struggles. How proud do we have to be sometimes to say that? I'm the only one who... No. No. As soon as you confess and as soon as you express what is... I feel the same way. I fought the same battle. I've been right there where you are. See, we're equipped within the body because we're all sinners. And now we can come and help bear those burdens. And walk in victory. And cease. See, the problem is not that we know we've been told to cease. And the problem really isn't that we don't want to stop. It's just that we don't want to stop. Stop. And if you want to, you'll find the help that you need. What have we been told to do that we've not been equipped to do by the Spirit of God and the knowledge of Christ? We've been enabled to do this. So cease. Stop your old way of living. There's a good old-fashioned fundamentalist word for that. We studied in Sunday school this morning. Repent. Repent. Look at sin like it needs to be looked at and repudiate it and turn away from it and turn to faith in Christ. And then he says, learn to do good. Learn to do. Have you noticed you don't have to teach your children to sin? We don't, do we? We were that way. We were children once too. I know, a long time ago, galaxy far, far away. We were children too. And you don't have to teach a child to say no and to try to hide things. And to lie and to be selfish. What do you have to teach them to do? To share and to forgive and to be nice. No, learn to do good. Stop doing evil and learn to do good. This is instruction in righteousness. We come to the Word of God and the Word of God teaches us. Accountability and discipleship teaches us to do good. The word for good there is that which gives health or brings health. Do things that are healthy spiritually. Do things that are good and that are right. It means having new priorities and new practices. It means taking God at His Word and believing Him with a faith that actually works. God says to do something, so we do it. Now there are times that God tells us to do something and we may not know why. And the ultimate answer to that question is, we should do that because He's God and we're not. And if we don't understand why now, that's okay. God never told us we had to know why we were doing what we were doing, did He? And that bugs some of us, doesn't it? We want to know the why. Why? Because He's God. Because He is God. So we do what He says. Learn to do good. He goes on and he says, seek justice. Seek justice. This is righteousness. Conforming to God's revealed will. Seek to do what is right. Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us that we are to offer ourselves a sacrifice. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer your bodies, you give your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which Paul says is only a reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you might be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now we run through that. We've probably all memorized that. We know that. Okay, don't be conformed, be transformed. But what does he actually mean there? Don't conform to the ways of the world, but instead be transformed by renewing your mind. How do you do that? Through the Word of God. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to the Word of God. Psalm 119. We take the Word of God, apply the Word of God, put on the mind of Christ. And as we do that then, he says, as you're transformed, then you will be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We mangled the English there. What he really says is then when you live that transformed life, then your life proves that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. It's everything we're looking for, isn't it? You see, we're looking for love and we settle for counterfeits. Have you ever noticed this about the spiritual gifts and about the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh? You look at the list. I'll send it to you. I've got a list. 9 parts of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. There are then this list of the works of the flesh. If you go 2 to 1 in the ratio, for every one of those fruits of the Spirit, there's 2 fleshly counterfeits. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The works of the flesh are adultery and fornication. What are we looking for? Love and intimacy. Where do we think we can find it? Unfaithfulness. Our flesh leads us down that wrong path. You look for each of those. And for each of that fruit of the Spirit that God gives us, our flesh offers a counterfeit. And too often we chase the counterfeit thinking we're chasing what we really want. When what we find is we need to learn to do what is good. We need to be seeking justice. We need to be seeking after righteousness. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness. That is, crave being right with God and being right with others on a basic level, just like your need for food and water. If you really want to be satisfied, crave righteousness. Now we look at that reformation of self. Wash yourselves, make yourselves pure, put away the evil doings, cease your evil ways, learn to do good, and seek after righteousness. And we think, okay, I can do that. Not on your own. We do that with the help of the Spirit, through the application of the Word, by the accountability within the body. But God goes a step further. And He says here, it's not just enough to reform yourself. You really also need to reform your society, the culture around you. Now, we all know what that means. That means you sign internet petitions and you go and you march and you protest, right? No. You know how to renew and how to reform society? It's one person at a time telling them to repent and to believe. It's God changing sinners' hearts. That brings true reformation. What we see then is a societal reformation. And he describes it here in verse 17. Rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow. He moves from just our relationship to God now to our relationship with others. When we're working on getting that relationship with God right and where it needs to be, the outflow of that now is that we are going to rebuke the oppressor. The word rebuke there means to set straight or to make right. Somebody is oppressing somebody else, go make it right. You say, well, how much should we interfere in the affairs of others? I don't think there's a limit to applying the Word of God. Now, I'm not talking with a pinata bat. I'm talking with the Bible. It's not go and take the law into your own hands, but it's going to minister to those who are hurting and those who are crushed and those who are victims and those who are in need. Go and rebuke the oppressor. Attempt to set that right and straight. And if they attack you, what do you do then? Well, you turn their other cheek, of course. No, they attack you. You bear the brunt. It's the same principle where the apostles are telling the rulers, we ought to obey God rather than men. That does not mean then that there's not going to be consequences, because when the apostles said that, there were consequences. At times they were beaten, at times they were put in prison. What does it mean? It means if you obey God rather than men, it means you obey God willing to pay the consequences that men are going to give to you. And give God the glory in all of it, because He counts us worthy to partake in His sufferings. You see, our minds are so turned around, we really do see that suffering is something to be ashamed of and something to fight against. And I mean, that violates our rights as Americans. Come on. They shouldn't be able to do that. Listen, if we're going to suffer for Christ, then that means God has counted us worthy. It doesn't matter what the Constitution of the United States says. What matters is what the Word of God says. And Jesus says, you're mine. I've bought you with my blood. And you're going to join in my fellowship. And that includes the fellowship of suffering. And when we suffer, and when we are tried in various ways, what does James tell us the result should be? Oh, we should just be so sorry and so grieved and so depressed. No, he says joy. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That sustaining ability to rejoice, because God is sovereign in every circumstance. So we seek to rebuke the oppressor and defend the fatherless. Literally, to stand up for justice for the fatherless, for the least of these, for those who don't have anybody else to stand up for them. Stand up and defend them. And then he says, I want you to plead for the widow. To plead is to argue. It's a word that means to quarrel. It means I want you to debate the case of the widow. The widow has a case. Stand up and argue for her. Now you notice that this cultural setting here, this reformation of society, it's not about me. My relationship with God is where it needs to be, so my relationship with others around me is where it needs to be. And that is going to be manifest in the way I treat the least of these. The oppressed, the victims, the fatherless, the widow. That's James 1:27, isn't it? Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and the widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. This is the goal, to be writing that relationship with God so that we can write the relationship with others. Then God gives us a summons. We are often told that this is an invitation. Come now, let us reason together. You understand, this is not an invitation. This is a legal summons. God says, you are guilty. You have sinned. I've told you the corrective action to take. And so now you're going to come stand before me and give an answer. In fact, we take this verse, come now and let us reason. And we've written, you probably know the scripture song, come now, let us reason together. That's what God says. And we love this verse. God says, come, let us reason together. And here's how we picture that in our head. God sitting at a nice big banquet table, and he wants us to come sit down with him so that we can talk about these things. No, I'm sorry. That's not the picture. This is a legal summons. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. When God says, come and let us reason, it's an imperative. It's a command. Sit down and listen is what God is saying. And in fact, the let us reason part of the phrase there, in being an imperative and being a command, God is not inviting us to a negotiation. God is not inviting us to come and tell him why we did what we did. God is not asking us to justify our behavior, thoughts, actions, or attitudes. And certainly God is not asking us to come and plea bargain with him, to just argue it out. No, in fact, this let us reason means come and be admonished. It's a summons to come and to listen to God, give an account of what we have done, and then decide, are we going to agree with his assessment? Or are we going to argue with him? Now, let's just clear this up. If God invites and commands you to come, and he's going to tell you what you have done, and God tells you what you have done, do you think logically and rationally that your next step should be to argue
that God is wrong. That God missed something. But we do this, don't we? God, we do this every time we say this. God, if you would only, or if you had, or God, why didn't, you know what we're doing there? We're not just questioning God. We're impugning His character, His goodness, His perfection, and His holiness. God, if, God, why, God, did you? Not that it's wrong to question. You read the Psalms. David asks a lot of questions. But his attitude always in those questions is to come and hear God's word, because he knows in God's word he's going to find the solution. In God's word he's going to find the answer. And this is what God is saying through Isaiah. I want you to come and let us reason together. And that means I'm commanding you to appear before me and let me tell you what you've done. And I want you to respond. Because the response there in verse 19 and 20 is, if you're willing and obedient, there's one thing. But if you continue to refuse and you rebel, then there's another consequence. So God is laying before you a choice. And he says, come, let us reason. And we need to understand something, by the way. When God says, come and reason, the most unreasonable thing that we ever do in this world is to sin. Sin is not reasonable, is it? Do we ever have an excuse, a justification for sin? We think we do, or we wouldn't do it. But we're lying to ourselves, aren't we? We're giving into that lust of the flesh, that lust and pride. No, sin is unreasonable. And we can only be reasonable when we're acting in accord to the Word of God. So when he says, let us reason together, he's saying, let's discuss the accusations. Not the accusations of the devil. The accuser here is God the judge. And this is the reason. In this wording, the reasoning is, I want you to come and discuss the accusations. And the reason for doing this is to see if the accuser is willing to extend mercy. So we are coming to God to hear what he has to say and to see if he will show us mercy. Will God show us mercy? He's told us he will. He sets conditions upon it. But when God extends mercy, boy, does he extend mercy. The mercy of the Lord, David writes it over and over. Psalm 136, for the mercy of the Lord endures just for a little while till you run through it all and use it all up. No, the mercy of the Lord endures forever. What else does the Scripture tell us? His mercies are new every morning. Every morning, God gives us a new dose of mercy that will last forever. And we say, praise God. You know what we ought to say? Oh, wow, do I need a lot of mercy. He gives us this mercy new every morning. And so when he says, come and let us reason, it's so that we can discuss these accusations and see if the accuser, the judge, is willing to extend mercy. And then he'll give us the conditions to submit to the dictates that he's going to lay down. He is willing to extend mercy. Though your sins are like scarlet, he says, they shall be as white as snow. From the deepest blood red stain to the purest white snow. Now, this is not snow like we get in Central Texas. That's more like ice. And once it's there a little while and it gets dusty and dirty, especially on the side of the road, it's not pretty. Now, we've lived places before in Texas where there's actual real snow, up to my knees snow, and it's soft and it's white, and you have to wear sunglasses because of the blinding brightness. And this is what he says. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, the deepest red, though they are red like crimson, they're going to be like snow and like wool. The reference here is to the scarlet nature of blood. And the crimson is a crimson dye that is made from the crushing of a worm. And it's a deep red dye. And he says, you think about the deepest hues of red in this stain, and that's your sin. And if you come and reason with me, here's what you find. The purest white, like bright, brilliant snow, and clean and pure wool. What is he talking about? In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, God is offering justification. You're going to be right when I look at you. You're going to be clean when I look at you. Now, how does this happen? This does not happen by our righteousness. This does not even happen by us learning to do good and ceasing to do evil and putting away the evil from our ways. We need something else. We cannot do this on our own. So he's made provision in Christ. The conditions are, if you're willing,
If you consent, if you agree, if you yield to my demands, and if you're obedient. He says, if you're willing and obedient. The word obedient there means literally if you hear, if you listen, and you obey. Is there a difference between hearing and listening? Oh, you know this if you've ever had a conversation between a husband and wife, where the wife is talking and then says to the husband, you never listen to me. And the husband says, that's an odd way to start a conversation. What? No, we have these difficulties, these failures to communicate. God says, I want you to hear, but I don't just want you to hear. I want you to listen. And when you listen, that listen has within it the component, obey. Do what I'm telling you. That's proof you've heard, right? Our kids do this. You tell your kids not to do something, you tell your grandkids not to do something, and they go ahead and you watch them, and you know while you're watching them do it that they heard you, but they do it anyway. What does that mean? They heard you, but they weren't listening. If they listen, there's obedience. They will do what they've been told to do. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. If you refuse to reason, if you refuse to repent, if you continue in this disobedience, you're going to be devoured by judgment. He closes that verse, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How certain is it when God tells us something? If God says something, is He going to do it? Every single time. Revelation 2:16, Jesus says to the church, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You really don't want Jesus fighting against you with the sword of His mouth, do you? Repent or I'm coming quickly. In Revelation 19, we see Christ on a white horse. I saw heaven open and behold a white horse. And He who sat on Him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His hand were many head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you come and are willing and obedient, you'll find blessing. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. And what is that sword? It is the word which God has spoken. Jesus told the Pharisees this. You're condemned already because you don't believe. What is the condemnation? The condemnation is that I've spoken my word to you and you have not believed it. In verses 21 through 23, then he takes us a step beyond reformation and he says there needs to be reversal. He says, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. He's talking about two things here. One is adultery. Not just on a physical level, but on a spiritual level. He says, how the faithful city has become a harlot. And this is a proclamation. This is an, oh, how this has happened. How has this happened? That the city of God, that Zion, that Jerusalem would become unfaithful, would become an adulteress. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. See, something drastically needs to change because there's been absolute moral and spiritual collapse. There's infidelity. There's idolatry. There's injustice. There's unrighteousness. He said this is a place where once you went to find righteousness and everything that was right, and now what do you find? You find murderers. And the phrase here is that murderers are housed here and hidden here. That it's accepted. It's just accepted as the norm. This is what's going to happen here, so we just let it happen. Now, if there's a city that will allow murders to take place, just whenever and however, without trying to stop it, what else do you think is going on in that city? That Hebrew word is pronounced Chicago. If we let this go on and we don't stand against it. Did you read in the news? Several dozen people shot in Chicago last weekend and the police did not arrest a single person. What does that tell you about the collapse within the city? And God says even more for His people. Look at everything I've given you. And you were faithful and you were righteous. But now you let anything happen in your midst. You've just embraced it all. There's absolute moral collapse and spiritual collapse. Why? Why? What happened? Because you've been unfaithful. You have committed spiritual adultery. Remember, one of the other prophets prophesying during this same time as Isaiah, in the same time of ministry, was the prophet Hosea. Did he have a message about that? God says, marry a wife, she's going to become a prostitute. Why? Because God says, I took my children to myself as my bride, and they became unfaithful. And then Hosea provides a picture of the love and the consistency of God, while Gomer is a picture of Israel and Judah and their unfaithfulness. Well, here God says, the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. There is absolute collapse. Not only adultery, but in verse 22, adulteration. He says, your silver has become dross and your wine mixed with water. He's talking about refining the purest silver. And you know how you refine silver or any precious metal? You heat it up. And as you heat it up and you go through that process of refining, what happens? The impurities rise up to the top and the refiner scrapes them off the top. What's the refiner looking for? He's looking for a pure consistency so that he can look down into that molten metal and see a perfect reflection of his face. At that point, the dross is all gone and the refining has been done. But he says here, instead, the refiner has set up the fire and he keeps scraping off the dross, and all that's left after he scrapes off the dross is dross. And in fact, by the time he gets to the bottom of the vat, what he finds out is there's no silver in here at all. It's all just dross. I'm looking for something to purify, and there's nothing even left to purify. It's rotten to the core. It's adulterated. I'm looking for something to prune and to purify, but it's absent. And your wine mixed with water. A couple of words that are used for wine in the Old Testament. Some will refer to new wine. We call that Welch's. Others refer to wine fully fermented. This is a specific word. This is the finest of wines. This is the wine that you would have for a special occasion. And when you pull that wine out, you find out that somebody's been nipping at the bottle, because when you go to pour it out, it's been mixed with so much water that it doesn't even taste like wine anymore. Now, can you imagine? The finest bottle of wine, and it doesn't even represent wine anymore. This describes for us the economic and spiritual collapse of the people. The phrase there, to add that water to it, it is to cut the wine with water to the point that you don't even know. If you weren't drinking out of the bottle, you wouldn't even have known it had ever been wine. It is so diluted and so weak. God says, I've entrusted you with all of these blessings. You've spent them only on yourself. And now as you're suffering collapse under the weight of the consequences of your sin, I'm looking even for something to refine, and there's nothing left. I'm looking for that wine that's supposed to come from the vineyard we'll discuss in chapter 5. But it's wild and it's worthless, and it doesn't even represent wine. He says, your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follow after rewards or gifts. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. He's talking about now the associations and the societal collapse. He says, your leaders who are supposed to be leading you in righteousness, they are rebellious. And not only are they rebellious, but they're companions of thieves. What does the Bible tell us, by the way, about the friends that we keep? Oh, everybody just looked around. Ooh. What does the Bible tell us about the friends that we keep? Psalm 34:14 tells us to depart from evil and do good, to seek peace and to pursue it. And we know that in order to do those two things, we need help. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. We know that we can come to God and He's not going to be bribed like this. He's not going to be wicked like this. He's going to give us a standard of righteousness. Psalm 119:63, David says, I am a companion of all who fear you and those who keep your precepts. These are the people that need to be our friends. They know who God is. They know what His blessings are. They know what His Word says. And we need to be companions of those who fear you. Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Well, what are the leaders doing? The leaders are acting in rebellion toward God, and they become companions of thieves. There's such injustice that now this is who they're hanging out with. They're hanging out with all of these people who are of disrepute, all of these wicked people. Proverbs 28:7 says, whoever keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. 1 Corinthians 5:11, Paul writes to the church, "But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." 2 Thessalonians 3:14, "If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." Why? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." This, by the way, is why there is no such thing as friendship evangelism. Well, I can just go be a good influence in somebody's life and eventually they'll want to know why I'm good and they're bad. They don't care why you're good. They only care that you don't run in the same flood of dissipation with them. And if you go with them for long, guess what? The flood is dripping and you will end up running. Evil company corrupts good habits. Does that mean don't be friends with sinners? No, that's not what I said. But be careful who you reserve for fellowship. Be careful who it is that you trust with your walk with Christ. And understand something. We're friends with lost people. We all are. Whether they're at work in our neighborhoods, where are. Why are we friends with them? Because we're ambassadors from another kingdom to go and to shine the light on their lives so that they might be rescued. You see, first, they're not the enemy, but second, they are the mission. We're there to reach them with the gospel, not just by being nice to them. Cultists next door can be nice. We need to shine the light of the Word of God. Preach it and live it. Do it in daily life. Put these things to work. Here there is an inward rebellion of the leaders that manifests itself outwardly in their companionship. They have become a companion of thieves. Your leaders are surrounding themselves with robbers and thieves. They love bribes. They follow after gifts. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. You look at our politicians. You look at our leaders and you understand what Isaiah is talking about. People who are corrupt, who surround themselves with corruption, who don't defend justice and those who need to be defended. When you imagine that in our country, and I promise you, it does not matter who's in the White House. It does not matter who's in Congress. It does not matter who's on the Supreme Court. Our nation is under judgment. We've been turned over to the wrath of God because of the things that we have allowed and made legal. And you know this as well as I do. The United States can make anything it wants legal, but that doesn't make it moral or right. And in fact, some of these things even being accepted in our society today, we're not being judged because we accept them. Our nation accepting them, that actually is God judging us and turning us over as a nation to what we want. This is what he's telling his people. These are the things that you chase after. These are the things that you wanted. And I'm just going to turn you over to them. There's going to be a great reversal here that needs to happen. Because you're going the wrong way. There's collapse and decay and corruption and sin and the evidence of wrath and judgment. In verse 24 then, "Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." God says, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to bring back what once was. That's the good news. Here's the bad news. God has to turn against you to turn you back to Him. There has to be a purging. He starts, "Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel." The verse 24 there in the book of Isaiah, there are actually more modifiers for the person of God than probably any other verse in the Old Testament. He is the Lord. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the mighty one of Israel. What does all of that mean? "Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts." The host there, or the host of heaven, the armies of heaven, that means he's the commander of heaven, the mighty one of Israel. And this is what he says, "I am God, I am the absolute master of all." Now why is that important to what he's saying to Judah? Well, what were they thinking? There's a threat from Assyria, so we need to go talk to Egypt. Maybe Egypt can save us from Assyria. Well, no, Assyria went and conquered Egypt and then came. And then what did that? Well, maybe Babylon can help us. So Hezekiah told the Babylonian, come on, come look at the treasuries of the Lord. Come see here. Look at everything we've got. Be our friend. Love us for our riches. And what did the Babylonians say? Hang on to that thought. We'll be back. And they came back in 100 years and destroyed Jerusalem and took all that treasury they had seen in the treasury of the Lord and took it back to Babylon. And they said, now it's ours. So Judah constantly was looking to everybody else around them to be their help. And God reminds them, I am the absolute master of all. You should be coming to me. You should be turning to me. Because the way he phrases this, I am the God of power and strength, and I have been protecting you, and I am about to turn that power and strength against you in judgment. I'm about to bring wrath to bear. So he says there, ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. The word for rid myself is an interesting word. It actually means God is going to seek relief. In fact, he says two things. I'm going to find relief. Now, what was it that was actually bothering him? Well, he told us earlier in the chapter, false worship. See, he's not talking about the Assyrians. He's not talking about the Egyptians. He's not talking about the Babylonians. Who did he just identify as his enemies? His people, who are being rebellious and disobedient. I'm going to bring relief to myself by ending your worship. How did he do that? Oh, that's right. The enemies came in and destroyed the wall and the city and took the people captive. And everything had to be rebuilt. He destroyed it and took them away from it. And then he says, I'm going to bring vengeance. In Nahum chapter 1 verse 2, God is a jealous God. And the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Now we read that and we say, oh, Nahum, Old Testament. Okay, that's God in the Old Testament. He's not that way in the New Testament. Really? So what do the writers of the New Testament show us about God? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You look at the description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. In his glory and his holiness with the bright shining light shooting out of his eyes. With a sword that comes out of his mouth, ruling the world with a rod of iron. There is no God of the Old Testament versus God of the New Testament. God is God, and here is what we know. Praise God, Jesus came because God is just and holy. And what we deserve and have earned is wrath. It's judgment. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Listen, when you read about everything that happens in the tribulation, you read that in the book of Revelation, and you read all of those horrible things that are happening on the world in the tribulation, and we think how horrible that God is doing this to all of these sinful people, and how horrible that they won't repent and turn to him, even though he's pouring all this out. Do you know the significance of the tribulation is not nearly the focus of what's happening on the world to lost people? What happens in the tribulation is simply a summary of what Jesus bore on the cross, because he took the full wrath of God for our sin upon himself. It wasn't a mere 3 hours of pain and suffering and blood. It was bearing the full wrath of God, every ounce of wrath for our sin. The holiness of God poured out on him in vengeance and in horror. That's the price that he paid. So that now Paul can write in Romans 8:1, now there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. There's not an ounce of condemnation. Everything that we do from conversion on, it's going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And that, I promise, will be the single most terrifying event of your existence. To stand open and exposed before holy God. But when you do, everything that you've done in your power, wood, hay, and stubble, what happens at that judgment seat? It's burned up and it's gone. Why? Because it's already been paid for. He's paid it all. But this is God who avenges. And he tells the people, I'm going to rid myself of my adversaries. In other words, I'm going to bring relief to myself so that you can't worship me anymore wrongly. I'm going to take vengeance on my enemies. I'm going to turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross. Now think about this. He just said all of the silver is all dross. God, in order to clean his people, says, I'm going to have to take it all away. And we think back to the earlier verse. If God had not left us a remnant, there would be nothing left. We would be like Sodom and Gomorrah, completely judged and destroyed. He says, I'm going to thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy.
Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge. Now, I'm going to finish that verse for you because we usually don't think in these terms. Because we always think that God is going to judge the lost. But Hebrews 10:30 says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Where does discipline begin? Where does judgment begin? 1 Peter 4. At the house of God. Aren't we glad for the cross? Amos 1:8 says, I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. In Jeremiah 6:9, thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel, as a grape gatherer. Put your hand back into the branches. Judgment is going to come and it's just going to keep coming and it's just going to keep coming and keep coming. Ezekiel 38:12. To take the plunder and the spoil, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods and who dwell in the midst of the land. Psalm 81:15, the haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. God is going to judge. There's going to be a refining. There's going to be a purging. We'll finish then with verse 26 this morning. I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. There are two applications here. One is after the exile. After that immediate judgment for the sins of Judah, what was going to happen? Well, there was going to be these two guys on the scene named Ezra and Nehemiah. And they were going to bring the people back. In fact, Nehemiah talks about it when he writes his book. They said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there and in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and the gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Here's the restoration that a man named Nehemiah would come and do the same thing Daniel did. How did Daniel pray? Daniel 9, Daniel teaches us how to deal with the wrath of God upon our nation. We take it on as our own and we confess it. We stand before God and confess the sin of our nation. Nehemiah does this. He confesses the sins of the nation. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you are cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power, by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So there was going to be a restoration, bringing back the judges, building the wall, rebuilding the city. But you know, I think there's another restoration that he has in mind here also. I'm going to bring relief. I'm going to take vengeance. I'm going to judge thoroughly. I'm going to completely purge away the dross and take away all the alloy. And then I'm going to restore. And afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Daniel chapter 9, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. The final solution here for this rebellion is the promise of the coming of Christ. And it's not just the promise of the first coming of Christ either. When Isaiah says, afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city, what is it that we always see described for the coming of Christ, for the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth? What did John see on the Isle of Patmos? What was it that he saw descending from the heavens? the new city. The new Jerusalem. Zion. The very next word in Isaiah. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. Here's a preview for you for next week. He just gave us the gospel and the doctrine of justification. It's right there. You want to see this restoration? You want to see this reversal? You want to see this redemption? Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. Whose justice? Whose holiness? Whose obedience? It is the imputed righteousness of Christ. There we find the restoration. God makes the demand of us and then provides for us all that we need to obey Him and to come to Him. Let's thank Him this morning. Father, we do thank You for Your Word, for this vision given to Isaiah. While we see the rebellion of Your people, we confess that all too often we recognize that rebellion in ourselves. That tendency to go our own way and to make excuses, to play with sin and let temptation linger. Father, may we cease to do evil and learn to do good. To be obedient to Your Word, led by Your Spirit, equipped by accountability within Your body as we make disciples of one another, so that we might press on toward that mark of maturity and holiness. It is the least that You expect, that we be holy because You are holy. And so we thank You that You've given to us all that we need in Christ. That You provided the remedy for our rebellion. That You've reversed the curse. That You placed the judgment we deserved upon Christ on the cross. And now by grace have given us His righteousness and His goodness. Father, to think that You look at us and see Him. We thank You for the work that You've accomplished in our justification. This morning we thank You for the forgiveness of sins. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.